Good evening. It's good to see everybody here this evening. If you will, take your Bibles and turn to John 6, John chapter 6, and we're going to stay there all night. John chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading there in verse 35. Thank you so much for being with us this evening. It's always good to be able to end our day together in a study of the Word of God. Gospel meetings are special weeks, and I don't take that for granted. I know that many of you have worked a long, hard day. And you're exhausted because it's Monday. But I hope that the things that we talk about tonight will be things that will be beneficial to you and things that can help you in your study of the Word of God. Look at John 6 and verse 35. Notice what it says there. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Most preachers, before they begin preaching or while they are starting out, are essentially taught, either formally or informally, one basic rule. Do not lose the crowd. Do not lose the crowd. Read the room. Keep people engaged. If things start to go sideways, change your approach. Calm things down. Clarify things. Because nobody wants to be the preacher who empties the building. I'm positive that we have all seen some very uncomfortable moments in the worship assembly, a comment that derailed the Bible class, a prayer that took an unexpected turn, a song leader that started in one key and ended in another key, a sermon illustration that did not land the way that it was supposed to land, or perhaps maybe even a Freudian slip that was very embarrassing to whoever made that slip. And in those moments, you can feel it. The collective tightening in the room, the polite smiles, the shifting in the seats, the silent thought that this is getting really, really awkward. And it's getting there really, really fast. In Indianapolis, when I was there, there was a lady who had bought a brand new white dress, and she was going to wear it on Sunday. And yes, you guessed it, because I know what you're thinking. The Lord's Supper came around, and that dress was not white anymore. The poor guy that was serving her dropped it right in her lap, and everybody just sat there, and they were absolutely mortified by what had just happened. And we could probably go around the room, and we could probably tell a lot of stories, and maybe we should do that after the services. We should just all get together and tell funny stories, right? Because we've all seen these awkward moments. You know what I'm talking about. And I'm sure those awkward moments have never happened here at Timberland Drive. I'm sure you've never had a moment like that. And so maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. Obviously, I'm being sarcastic. I think you do. But I want you to imagine something different. Imagine a preacher who is speaking, and he sees the discomfort in the room spread across the crowd. He's reading the room, but instead of easing up, he leans in. Imagine that. Imagine him saying something that is so startling and so difficult and so offensive to the assumptions of the people that they begin to whisper while he is speaking, and that whispering then turns into grumbling, and then that grumbling turns into just getting up and turning their back on him and walking out the door. Imagine a scene that makes everybody cringe. Ladies and gentlemen, that is John chapter 6. Jesus had just fed thousands. The crowd was energized. The momentum was undeniable. This was the moment to capitalize on some popularity that he had gained. And instead, Jesus preached a sermon that just thinned the crowd out. He said, "I am the bread of life." And he didn't explain it away. He did not apologize for it. He did not soften the message or his tone. He didn't run after those who walked away. And in verse 66, the Bible tells us that many of his disciples turned back and walked with him no more. And I have to tell you that if that happened today, we might question the preacher. We might question his tone. We might question his wisdom. We might question his strategy. We might even question his compassion and his attitude. But Jesus was not being careless. He was not being arrogant. Jesus was being truthful. So here's my question. Why preach a sermon that makes everybody cringe? And not only that, why would he say it in the way that he said it? Why would he let people walk away from him? Tonight, we are going to see that what may have felt harsh was actually merciful. What felt shocking was actually necessary. And what drove some away actually revealed who truly believed in Jesus. Let's look at this sermon together. Number one, let's look at the background of this sermon and let's understand what had happened to lead up to this point. On the previous day, Jesus had fed the 5,000. And he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and with 2 fish, with what one boy had brought for his lunch. And this had to be one of the greatest miracles that Jesus had ever performed, at least up to this point. In fact, of all 35 of the recorded miracles in the Bible by Jesus, this is the only one that is mentioned in all of the gospel records, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so Jesus takes these five loaves and these 2 fish, and he turned it into enough food for everybody with leftovers. And you have to understand that this was an amazing miracle. Everybody that was there thought that it was amazing. There were 5,000 people that Jesus had just fed. The food never ran out. And everybody was excited. I guess you could say it was kind of like a potluck where the food never ran out. That's kind of nice, right? Because we like our potlucks. But this was an amazing miracle. And the crowd reacted to this miracle in a very interesting way. Go back to John 6 and look at verse 14. Notice what it says. It says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" Notice what they said. Don't miss that. These people had witnessed this great miracle, and they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." In other words, he was not just any prophet who has come into the world. He was the prophet who has come into the world. This miracle caused them to believe in who Jesus was. And then look at verse 15. Notice what it says. It says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." They wanted to take Jesus at that very moment, and they wanted to make him king. Don't miss that. That is pivotal to this story. And because of their zeal and their enthusiasm, Jesus had to leave. If he didn't, they were going to take him by force and make him king. So please understand that this was one of the highest points of Jesus' ministry. There was a lot of great momentum as a result of this miracle that he performed. It was one of the brightest moments of Jesus' ministry on the earth. The people were flocking to him. They were amazed by him. They were enthusiastic about him. They were excited. They were zealous. This was a high point. Don't miss that. But as we consider this story, I want us to pause for just a moment, and I want us to think about the reaction of Jesus' disciples. Now, we do not know how they reacted because the Bible does not tell us. And I realize that speculation can get us into trouble sometimes, but for just a moment, I want you to speculate with me for just a moment. What do you think they would be thinking at this point in time, at this point in Jesus' ministry, after all of this enthusiasm and all of this amazement had built up? Well, at this point, I think they would have been thinking that this is amazing. This is awesome. The people have finally accepted who Jesus is. Look at all this energy. Look at all this excitement. This is the moment. This is our moment. And as we go further, what we find is that this enthusiasm would do nothing but continue to grow, especially when you see what happens next. Because look at John 6 and verse 16. It says, "Now when evening came, his disciples went to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started across the Sea of Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" And so what we find is Jesus walking on the water. He performs another miracle, and his disciples witness this miracle. They watch him feed 5,000 people. Now he's walking on the water, and then they get to dry land. And the very next day, all of the excitement from the previous day would continue, because the same crowd that wanted to take Jesus and make him king would come again, and they would find him. And it is in this moment, when everything seems to be going so well, that Jesus does something that is completely unexpected, and it would wipe away all of the momentum that he had gained from the previous day. And it began with a rebuke. Jesus rebukes the crowds. Look at verse 26. "Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal.'" Now, on the surface, when we read this, we need to understand that this seems like a very strange way to address a crowd that wants to make you a king and that wants to follow your lead. What we have to remember is that Jesus knew these people. He saw more than just the crowd. He was God. In John 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14, "He became flesh and dwelt among us." And in verse 17, "Grace and truth were realized through Jesus." And so Jesus was deity. He was God. He had the ability to look right into the hearts of these people to understand exactly what they were thinking about. And so Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew their intentions. He knew their motives. He knew what they wanted to accomplish. And he knew that they were not coming to him for eternal truth, but instead, they were coming to him for something else. They wanted their very next meal. So what does he do? He rebukes them. He was forthright with them. And at this point, as we're reading this story, I can't help but wonder, what were Jesus' disciples thinking? "Be careful, Lord. Don't push them away. Don't be too hard on them. Don't make them mad. Don't mess this up. Everything is going so well. And so we need to use a little caution. Let me just say that Jesus' rebuke provides a dialogue between Jesus and this crowd that would make things even worse. And it is this dialogue that would serve as the basis for the sermon that was going to make everybody cringe. In verse 28, they essentially ask Jesus, "What do you want from us?" And in verse 29, Jesus basically answers that. He says, "I want you to believe in me." And then in verse 30, they respond to him essentially by saying, "Well, we will believe you if you show us another sign." Yes, ladies and gentlemen, that happened. Can you imagine that? These people had just seen Jesus feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They had just, the disciples had witnessed him walk on the water, and yet this group of people, they want to see another sign. And so in verse 31, they go back to Moses and the manna from heaven, and they want Jesus to give them that. And then notice what is said in verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." I love that, right? Jesus is trying to correct their thinking, and they want Jesus, he's trying to get them to think about their souls. And in essence, he tells them, "You need the right bread." And they absolutely love that response. They're thinking to themselves, "Lord, that's exactly what we need. Give us this bread." And they just don't get it. They do not understand. And so Jesus is going to present this cringe-worthy sermon. And so look at John 6 and verse 35. Again, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And it is this statement that will serve as a thesis statement for what is going to come next. Jesus says, "If you want this bread, then that is great. And oh, by the way, I am this bread." And then Jesus uses two main points to try to help them understand what he is talking about. And really, he's trying to get them to understand who he is. Look at John 6 and look at verse 48. Get down there. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." And so Jesus tells them, "I am the true bread that you need for eternal life. You want to get to heaven, you need the bread. You need me." And then go back to verse 35. He says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." And then skip down to verse 40. He says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And so Jesus tells them in one moment, "I am the true bread that you need for eternal life." And then he tells them, "If you want this bread, then guess what? You have to come to me." And ladies and gentlemen, that's the sermon. I am the bread of life. If you want it, come to me. I love the songs that we sing, and I'm not knocking the songs that we sing about bread of life. Have you ever noticed that the songs that quote this sermon are all soft and nice and kind of sweet songs? Now, I love the last one especially because it talks about truth and those types of things. But please understand this. This sermon, as easy as it is for us to read, it was not easy for them to hear. And we need to understand that. So what Jesus was saying to them would be offensive to them. It is not the Jesus or the Messiah they expected. And doesn't our world have the same problem? They have ideas about the Messiah. They have ideas about Jesus. And then when you read the Bible, sometimes they don't get what they want because the Jesus of the Bible is not the Jesus that they expect. You see the point? You see what's happening here? But don't just notice what Jesus said. I want you to pay attention to how he said it. Jesus is going to argue back and forth with this crowd because they do not like what he is saying. Again, they are upset. Jesus' message, it's too strong, it's too harsh, it's too edgy, it's too in your face. And what is really interesting about that is that the more upset that they get, the more Jesus dials up his tone and the bolder he gets. It became a very intense moment. Go back to verse 51 and read the second half of that with me. He goes on to say, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Keep reading. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And the living Father, or as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now just put yourself into their shoes, and you're hearing this message for the very first time. This was an offensive message. What in the world does that mean? You've got to eat my flesh, and you have to drink my blood. Is he talking about cannibalism? No. Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? No. Look at verse 54 again. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then that connect that with what he said in verse 47. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. It's really simple. He's telling the crowd that they have to believe in him in order to receive him. In other words, they must become his followers and do whatever it is that he tells them to do. And notice their reaction. They absolutely cannot stand what Jesus has said. Have already said that tonight a few times? Don't miss that. Look at verse 60. It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? This is getting really hard to listen to. I don't like what he's saying. I don't like what I'm hearing. I don't like what he's implying. I don't like what he is teaching. Now, at this point, you might think that Jesus would back up and he would try a different approach. Because, again, Jesus is God. He knows their reaction. He knows how they're reasoning within themselves. He knows their hearts. He knows their motives. He knows their intentions. He's God come in the flesh. He knows everything. You would think that he would kind of change his approach. He did that in John chapter 4, two chapters earlier, with the Samaritan woman. He changed his approach with her. But what does he do here? Well, I want you to notice that he does the exact opposite of that. Look at verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Jesus essentially says, listen, you think this is hard? You ain't seen nothing yet. And as a result of that, things completely fall apart. John 6 and verse 66, and as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. They left Jesus. I don't know about you, but I can kind of just picture this scene in my mind. I can picture the hundreds, maybe even the thousands. After all, the previous day he fed 5,000 people. I can picture all of these people turning their backs with their heads held low, grumbling as they walk away from Jesus. And just 24 hours earlier, these fickle and obstinate people wanted to take Jesus by force, and they wanted to make him king. It was a sad day. It was a disappointing day. All of the joy and the excitement and the amazement and the hope, all of that was gone. And let me ask you this. Do you think that Jesus knew that that was going to happen? It almost seems as if he intentionally drove the crowd away. What were his chosen men thinking? Lord, you are alienating yourself from the people. Don't do this, Lord. So why did he do it? Well, ladies and gentlemen, I think the answer seems all too obvious for us. Jesus was never interested in drawing a crowd just to draw a crowd. I think we all can see that, right? What is Jesus interested in? He's interested in real commitment. He knew that the road would be long and the way would be hard. He knew that he would be arrested and beaten and crucified, and that would be very hard for those who were following him. And it would take real commitment to get through all of that. And so Jesus was sifting through and weeding out all of those who were just kind of hanging on to hang on. He wanted genuine disciples. Well, we're talking this week about these encounters with Jesus because our culture wants to see Jesus in a certain light. But yet when you read the Bible, you see a very different picture of who Jesus is. And tonight, that is what we see. And so how can we apply this to our lives? Let me give you three things really quickly, and then the lesson will be yours. Number one, we need to seek the same things that Jesus saw. In our religious world today, everybody seems to be so focused on drawing a huge crowd. And sadly, there are even some Christians who measure the success of a local church in that way. They look at the attendance board. They look at how big the crowd is. If you don't believe me, ask any preacher who comes home after he has held a gospel meeting, what's the first question that they ask? Well, where were you? And then what's the very next question they ask? They say, well, what size is that congregation? How many people go there? That's the very next thing out of their mouths, usually. And I'm sure you've probably done that to Brother Harold or to Reagan or to Preston or anybody else, right? Because that's what we want to know. We want to know how big the crowd is. And have you ever noticed how many books are out there that are written on the subject of church growth? Most of them telling us to be seeker sensitive, to avoid controversy, to avoid offending people. And why is that? It's because the focus is all about getting numbers. And so here is my question. Are we seeking the same things that Jesus saw after? Now, let me say this. There's nothing wrong with a large crowd. The crowd in Jerusalem became to be about 5,000 men. I would love to preach before 5,000 men. That would be kind of cool, right? I would love that opportunity. That would be great. But what is John 6 teaching us? It is teaching us that Jesus is not interested in just any crowd. He wants people who are genuinely interested in following him. And when you have to be drawn to a church with things like professional performances and shorter sermons and Dunkin' Donuts or Krispy Kreme or whatever you have here, Shipley's or something like that, I don't know what the better place is here, or Starbucks or some message that confuses you into thinking that you can have confidence in your relationship with Jesus without doing what Jesus has called you to do, then guess what? You are not committed to the bread of life. You are focused on yourself. You are focused on this world. You are not focused on being like Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, they used to say this a lot back in the olden golden days, but please hear me. We are a hospital for sinners, not a hotel for saints. We're not a luxury resort for people to come in and to hear it into their echo chamber and just hear everything that's going to make them feel good, things that they already want to hear. What we are here for is to grow. We are here to be better tomorrow than we were yesterday. And sometimes that means we're going to have to hear a tough, a difficult message that is not seeker sensitive. But it's true. What did Paul say to the Galatian brethren? Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Ladies and gentlemen, we need to seek after what Jesus sought, and we need to be like Him. Number two, our teaching should accomplish the same thing that Jesus' teaching accomplished. Most mega churches today, and even some local churches of Christ, have one philosophy. The pulpit should be filled with only one kind of preaching, positive preaching. Now, please understand this. I love positive preaching. I love preaching positive messages about grace and mercy and the love of Jesus and all those things. There's nothing wrong with positive preaching. But I know of churches who have given their new preachers lists of topics they cannot preach on, because they are worried it will drive the crowds away. Faith, what we would call faithful congregations. And I know of preachers who never knew that was coming. And so what did they do? They ended up having to leave because it would violate their conscience to not preach the whole counsel of God's Word. And so they won't take a stand against homosexuality, abortion, social drinking, Calvinism, institutionalism, denominationalism, or anything else that promotes false doctrine. Why? Because what's more important is unity and not truth. Ladies and gentlemen, what does the Bible say when it comes to how we maintain unity? We maintain unity because of the truth, not in spite of the truth. And we need to understand that. These sermons might make them cringe. Think about it. How many churches or how many Christians cringe today when their preachers address difficult subjects, subjects like social drinking, modesty, things of that nature? I think sometimes there are brethren who would prefer a preacher to get up and read the Bible and talk about having a relationship with Jesus and not preach the truth about what that actually means and what that actually demands. You see, Jesus' preaching was different. And if we're going to do it like He did it, ladies and gentlemen, then we should expect the same kind of response that He got. Sometimes, not all of the time, but sometimes that truth is going to drive people away. And so number three, we should not be concerned with drawing a crowd. Let me ask you, if you were them, would you have left Jesus on that day? Don't be so quick to answer that, by the way. I'm an Alabama fan. This year we Monday morning quarterback better than any of them. And we do that as Christians too sometimes, don't we? If I were them, I would have never fallen away. Really? They did not like what Jesus said. It offended them and angered them, and they left. What about you? What am I going to do when Reagan or Preston or Brother Harold preaches a sermon that challenges me to repent, to change my thinking, to change my attitude, to change my actions, and to think completely in a complete different way? What am I going to do when the preaching of God's Word absolutely assaults some part of my own character? Am I going to stay with Jesus? And am I going to grow from that and learn from that? Or will I leave the bread of life and take my Bible and go somewhere else? And ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. If you look long and hard enough, you will always find exactly what you want. If you want to hear a certain message in the pulpit, then guess what? Where there is a demand for something, there are men who have created the supply for it. It's just supply and demand. You can find whatever you want somewhere else. But here's the question. Will I turn my back on Jesus? Or will I eat the bread of life? When the crowd walked away that day, Jesus turned to the 12. And in verse 67, he asked them one simple question. Do you also want to go away? He did not chase the crowd. He did not soften the truth. He did not apologize for the message. He just simply let the question hang in the air. And that same question hangs in the air for us tonight. When the truth challenges you, when the truth exposes you, when it demands change, sometimes hard change in your life, will you walk away, or will you say, just like Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Will we leave, or will we stay with the bread of life? Can we help you come to Jesus tonight? He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. If you've done that and there's something that stands between you and the Lord, let us help you tonight as we stand and as we sing.
I am resolved.